see each one out this evening again. Let's turn again to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now we'll start reading at verse 28. These are the end of the conversation between the Lord and Martha. And it says, "And when she," that is Martha, "had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus, therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Now, last night we were focusing on the first part of the chapter, And in the first 16 verses, we were looking at the distant shepherd. The shepherd who didn't seem to be there for the sheep when they needed him the most. And we have that inexplicable absence and delay when he does hear. And when he finally does come, it's too late, and Lazarus is already dead. And then the conversation with Martha. And what I emphasized about Martha was that while she was deeply disappointed, but there's still a glimmer of hope. Now, I was mentioning that there seems to be a very deep contrast between Martha and Mary in this passage, and I'm going to focus upon Mary primarily tonight. And what I would call Mary's condition is the grief of despair. So I want to notice just a few things, first of all, that might be just a little bit of practical application in the first verses that we read together tonight, from verse 28 down to verse 31. You know, sometimes we don't know what to say, and we don't really know how to comfort a family that's in grief. And sometimes it would be the wisest if we said nothing. Sometimes just a warm hug, maybe to tell them that we love them, might be the best help that we could be for them. And so one thing that I would like to suggest that this passage teaches us is the importance of sensitivity to the individual state of the mourning family. There may be one that you can speak to, and they respond, and they're enjoying the hope. They're enjoying the consolation, and you can draw that out and extend that and give them more encouragement from the Scriptures. And there are other times where, as the Lord seems to do with Mary, he just seems to enter into her moment of grief. And so I want to think with you some of the aspects of this. Sometimes you think of all these mourners. I don't know whether these were friends or hired mourners, could have been some of both. In the custom of that time, it might seem strange to us, but people actually hired mourners to come and mourn. And I'm not sure just how that works, but anyway, I'm sure it made for a lot of racket sometimes. But in contrast to the way we tend to handle things at funerals, there was a very evident willingness of people around them to enter into their evident mourning, to weep with them, to mourn, and so on. And I mentioned last night that there could be a wisdom in that, of allowing a time to focus upon grieving. You think back to the time of Moses when he passed away, and they spent 30 days mourning for Moses. That would seem hard to do today, wouldn't it? So I'm just going to leave that. The comforters misinterpret Mary. She actually needs privacy here, and they crowd around her and think that she needs their continual moment-by-moment support going out to the grave to weep. And she, I'm sure, would rather have been able to just speak privately to the Lord. But I want to focus on what she says to him and how she acts as she comes to him. It says, when Mary was come where Jesus was, he's still outside the village, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now, I hinted at this last night, but I'll just try to explain it a little bit more tonight. As we read it in our English translation, what she says is exactly the same as what Martha said. However, there is a slight difference. This word that she uses is a little more intense, and the suggested sense of it is to die utterly. And I would paraphrase that to perish. Now, you might say, how much difference is there between being dead and being dead utterly? Well, what is the difference that is in this passage? Well, the difference that I sense in this passage is that Martha acknowledges that her brother is dead, but she is clinging to hope of life again. Whereas Mary seems to be caught in this state of total loss. And there does not seem to be in her attitude or any indication that she is contemplating a hope past what has happened. He has perished. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have perished, wouldn't have utterly perished. Now, you notice also that she's weeping, and those who are with her are weeping. And I'm going to make a certain amount of speculation here, and I hope you'll forgive me if you don't appreciate that. Because I think that the Lord's reaction to this implies something even bigger than just the context of Lazarus and Mary's particular family sorrow over her brother. You notice how the Lord reacts. Instead of beginning to talk to her and say, your brother's going to rise again, he doesn't say that. Nor does he unveil to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Instead, it says, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, in looking at these words, I was almost a bit shocked at what these words imply. The word to groan here is a very intensive word that is usually associated with anger. It means to be deeply moved, and it usually expresses anger, outrage, indignation. That's a very, very powerful reaction. And so the question becomes, if the Lord was stirred to his depths, as is expressed here, groaning within himself with this intensity that implies indignation, who is he angry with? Well, one commentator who draws out this meaning, he suggests that he was angry with Mary and the people because they were grieving without hope, as without hope. Well, I think he was half right in identifying it, relating to this grief without hope. But I don't believe that the Lord was angry with Mary. I believe that this really brings us to the ultimate reason why he was here. And I'm going to take you to Hebrews chapter 2. I believe it is Satan that he was angry against. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 says that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then you go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. And it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. As the Lord looked upon this dear woman, this dear saint of God, this dear follower, this believer in himself, and those who were with her, caught in this emotional canyon, abyss of grief, over a brother who has been taken into death and grieving with this sense of loss and hopelessness, it brings to him so forcibly the reason why he came into this world. He came to deliver us from this bondage of corruption. He came to deliver us from the judgment of our sin. But he also came to deliver us from death itself. And as he views mankind, he not only is looking and thinking about Mary and those immediately there, I think he was thinking of all of us. All of those families, all of those people who go through this grief, this distress, this sense of hopelessness in the presence of death. And I want to go even a little further than this, and I want to suggest that even though it would be evident that Mary, if she was grieving with a sense of despair, was mistaken, but the Lord knew, and we know, that every day there are people who are dying utterly, without hope, whose life is taken and their eternal doom is sealed. And as the Lord is contemplating this awful tragedy that has overtaken the human race, and the evil one who has precipitated this terrible blot against the glory of God, he is so deeply moved with an intensity of indignation of what God has been robbed of and what we have been robbed of as well. And you notice, then he asks, it also says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, again, I'll give you a more, this might be a paraphrase, a little more flavorful translation. For the word groaning, this translation gives deeply agitated, which I think captures the sense of it. And then when it says he was troubled, it says he shook with emotion. This again would capture the the intensity, the extremity that the Lord was experiencing. And it's interesting that the next chapter, the Lord says, "Now is my soul troubled." You come to chapter 13, and in the presence of his disciples, as he identifies the betrayer, he became troubled. And so I don't think we're going too far off in speculation to identify this with the crisis of the cross itself. And this great contest against the power of evil and what he had come. The Lord is going to interpose himself. He is going to give himself to meet this tremendous need. He was troubled. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" And they say unto him, "Lord, come and see." And it says, Jesus wept. Again, I've always wondered, as I have read that expression, you know, that just sounds like a very passive expression, doesn't it? Jesus wept. I have the intuition that this is a more expressive term as well. And again, this translation gives that he burst into tears. And I think, again, that would probably capture the way it happens as they say this, and he reacts in this very visible way of bursting into tears. Now you might ask, why would the Lord do this if he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes? Well, I want to say very strongly that this was not merely a gesture. He was entering into, as I've already been emphasizing, into the depths of what is involved in what death brings and that final tragic outcome of a soul lost forever. He bursts into tears. And so they come to the grave. But the expression as they're traveling, here's what it says. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." So I would say, again, they are accurately interpreting what they are seeing. That he is moved with sympathy, with sorrow for their grief and their distress. And then they raise this question. Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" What does that do? Again, verse 38 gives the answer. "Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself." I think I mentioned this already last night, but it doesn't hurt to reemphasize this. This is one of the great stumbling blocks for faith in many, many people. They say, if God loves the world so much, how can he possibly let this go on? How can he allow people to suffer and to die? And if he is a God of such eternal, infinite power, why doesn't he do something to stop this, as well as all the evil that happens in the world? And so the Lord, as he is the one who is coming to manifest the glory of God and longs so deeply to show the goodness of God, he is again stirred to his depths at this confused implication in the hearts of these people. They see love and yet no deliverance, no rescue. And what does it mean? So we come to the grave, and I'll just make a few comments about the grave, the sepulchre, and so on. I would suggest that very likely this was very similar to the tomb that the Lord himself was placed in. That it was a cave, as it says, and there was a stone upon it. And the way they normally had it configured, it would be on a slope so that the weight of the stone would make a seal for the grave. And it would prevent intruders, but it obviously also would prevent someone from getting out. And so it's another one of the evidences that this man did not merely get sick and they thought he died and they buried him and he revived and 4 days later they finally let him out. All of the evidences that are given to us confirm this stark reality. He was truly and well dead. And then that confirms the wonderful reality that he was truly raised from the dead again. So as they come, the Lord says, take away the stone. Now, it's interesting how Martha seems to revert to her practical, down-to-earth nature. And she seems to be herself caught, even though she had expressed this faith in the Lord earlier. As they are there at the grave, she seems to be caught again in the awful reality of what is there. And she tries to tell the Lord, you know, really, really you shouldn't. You shouldn't open this up. It's not going to be pleasant. And it's interesting, again, in contrast to the way the Lord has handled Mary, he actually gently reproves Martha. And if you follow carefully, he uses the individual, thee and thou, which indicates he's talking to her directly and appealing to her directly with what he has already revealed to her. And he says, said I not unto thee that if thou would believe, thou should see the glory of God? Now this links together the communications that he had given in verse 4 when he first sent that message back. This is for the glory of God. And then what he communicated directly to Martha already. And so I find such a complete contrast with the way he deals with Mary and with the way he deals with Martha. It's really quite, really quite striking. Well, what then? I can only imagine that as it begins to dawn upon these people, what he intends to do, that there must have been a sense of awe, of anticipation, of wonder entering into their minds. Take away the stone. Didn't I tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? He's obviously talking about more than a late visit at a cemetery. And so what he does next, I think, is very, very significant to the whole message of the Gospel of John. He lifts up his eyes. He speaks into the sky to the invisible God, and he addresses him as Father. And he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people, I have said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. If you read, study through the Gospel of John, if you want to count them up, it's about 42 times that the Lord refers to the Father who has sent him, he that has sent me, and so on. 42 times. We often hear it emphasized that the word believe is used 100 times in the Gospel of John. Well, this has to be another very important key to the whole impact of the Gospel of John, which is simply this. The Lord Jesus is not coming on his own. He is not coming in his own name. He is coming at the command of the Father. He is coming in harmony with heaven. He is authorized by the Father. He is doing the will of the Father. He is the Son of the Father. These are all the things that he has claimed. And now he is about to demonstrate this in a complete, absolute way. You know, there's no faking this. He is now called upon God as having heard him. And then the next thing that he does is that he speaks into the grave to a man who has passed into death. With a loud voice. And he calls him out from the grave. Lazarus, come forth. Now, I'm sure you've heard it said that if he hadn't named Lazarus by name, all of the dead would have come forth. Well, whether they would have or not, he is going to speak. So again, as I tried to emphasize last night, this story is a literal, real-life story. And yet, it represents the whole picture. It's like a parable of the whole picture of the power of God in redemption and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a sign, this is the climactic sign of the Son of God, that he is going to bring a man out of death and raise him out from among the dead. Now it says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. All of these details are very significant to the confirmation of the wonderful reality. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to visualize how Lazarus came out of the grave. One thing I'm very sure of is that he didn't shuffle out. And if his feet were bound together, he didn't hop out. They may have seen him coming out as just by divine power moving out like this, or he may have just been there in front of them. And I don't know which it is. And I don't think it makes a lot of difference. Either would be an awesome demonstration that this is totally supernatural. There is nothing natural in what is going on. This is divine power superimposed upon a natural man in death. And he responds. The Lord had taught this back in John chapter 5. Claiming absolute authority to judge all men. And as part of the vindication and demonstration of that absolute authority over all of humanity, he declares that spiritually, those who hear his voice will live. And then there is an hour coming when those that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. Every human being ultimately will be dealt with by his power and his authority. And so this is that glimpse into the future, glimpse of the glory of the Son of God and what is going to be demonstrated. And so it's definitely a sign and foreshadowing what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Now, I want to point out some of the distinctions that I would believe are here as well. Did Lazarus die again? What kind of body did he have when they unwrapped him? Well, I would believe, I couldn't prove it, but I would believe that he was in his natural body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches that the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. And the resurrection that we will experience if we have to go into death will be like this, only better. Because if we have died as believers, as we will be raised out of death by the authority of the Lord Jesus, we will come forth with glorified, eternal, deathless bodies. And we will never be subject to any infirmity, anything of disease, anything detrimental, any weakness, we'll never face loss or dishonor again. But this is a wonderful, amazing demonstration of the glory that is His. And so as we see this, the naturally expected outcome, the logical outcome, the only right outcome is given in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. How could they do otherwise? But that's what makes the next verse, even though it's almost incredible, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, I want to just, the last part of the meeting, I want to go into chapter 12, but I want to just try to draw the thread that is being given to us here and to see that this event, this act of mercy, of compassion to this beloved Christian family, becomes the trigger that brings about Calvary. This triggers a crisis in the nation, which forces the hand of the authorities. Now, they were already opposed to Christ. The authorities, the religious leaders, had placed themselves in opposition. There had been some kind of even attempts to take Him before. But if you read carefully down through what happens at the end of, towards the end of this chapter, when they hear what He has done, they say, this has gone too far. They say, this man is doing many signs. Well, why didn't they believe Him then? Those signs were the evidence that He was from God. But they made a choice to believe that He was not from God. But they also made a choice to put political expediency, their position, and the security of the nation ahead of spiritual reality. Politics before truth. And they said, we have to get rid of Him. If we don't get rid of Him, there is going to be an uprising. The people are going to make Him king. The Romans are going to shut us down. They're going to wipe us out. They're going to cart us away. They're going to destroy us. And we're going to lose our place, and the nation's going to be destroyed. And they make this decision. It'd be better to get rid of one man than lose the whole nation. And that is the conclusion they come to. And so then a Passover season is coming. The time of obligation for all males to come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And they send out the messengers. If you see Him, tell us, we're going to take Him. So we come now into chapter 12. And so I want you to think now, I mentioned last night that there's no risk in the will of God. The Lord talked about walking in the daytime. And I want you to think about the deliberateness with which the Lord comes now. In chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom He raised from the dead. There they made Him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should or was about to betray Him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This He said, not that He cared for the poor, but because He was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always. Now I want to think with you about this. And I call this the week that changed everything. 6 days before Passover, the Lord comes to Bethany. Now, this is a few weeks later. I am not sure exactly of the time frame, but if we're talking about the same year, John chapter 10 talks about the Feast of Dedication, which was in the winter time. We're coming up to that time shortly, probably about Christmas time. To Passover, there's only about 3 months between the end of chapter 10 and chapter 12. So all of this is within a fairly brief time period, assuming it is in the same year, and I think it is. The Lord is now coming. He's coming to his destiny. He is coming with deliberateness. Now, it would be just very naturally expected that he would be coming to Jerusalem, and very natural that he would visit. This would be the natural sequel to the beautiful event that had happened, to come and visit the family. What a time of joy and remembering. Whenever I read this passage, I often think of what we do every Lord's Day. This is, to me, a beautiful picture of what we do. This is a supper of rejoicing, a supper of celebration, a supper of remembrance. In this community, the Lord is there as an honored guest. But you know, Lazarus is pretty famous too. And he's an honored guest at the table. The joy of communion. Just imagine, you know, it's kind of an amazing thing. You know, why didn't Lazarus write a book and tell us his experiences? You never hear a word out of Lazarus. But he was a living witness that galvanizes the nation at this time. In a sense, everything is about, he is the trigger that is going to bring the nation to its final crisis about the Christ. And so he's here at the table, communing with the Lord. And dear Martha, what's she doing? She's serving. Very happily serving. No grumbling. And Mary, the attention becomes drawn to this beautiful act of adoration, of appreciation that Mary pours out upon the Lord. And as we think about this worship that she presents to the Lord, you know, it's tragic really that Judas opened his mouth. Because he has distracted us, probably all, from the true meaning or the true cost of this worship. All it says is that it was very costly. He puts a price tag on it, 300 pence, and if we follow what is suggested, those were silver coins, the denarius, which would represent about a year's wages for a laborer, so you can fit that into whatever wage level you want to put at. And if you think about her pouring out, whether it's $30,000 worth in our day or $50,000, in a few moments, pouring this out upon the Lord, that's very extravagant, isn't it? This is a very special event. And Judas doesn't see any beauty in it. He doesn't see any value in it. But what was the true cost? It wasn't the thousands of dollars worth. Is not the true cost her experience of losing her brother? All of the anguish that she went through, all the sorrow. And I believe that she has weighed this. She has thought about what has taken place. She has gone through all that they have done, all that they have suffered, and the Lord's intervention And she is saying by this act, it was worth it. He's good. That is what the Lord is looking for from us. That we will have this deep trust in Him. And I believe very clearly in eternity we will worship with this acknowledgement. Whatever we had to go through, whatever our sorrows may have been, it's been worth it. He has made up for it. He has brought us into the glory of His presence. He has liberated us from sorrow and death. He has delivered us from the judgment of our sins. He is worthy of all that we can ever present to Him and give to Him. And so she expresses this deep appreciation. But the Lord also draws attention to something more. Not only was there this very deep appreciation of Him for what He has done for them, but she discerns that He is going to die and rise again. And this becomes her fame. I didn't draw attention to it when we started John chapter 11. But why would John refer to Mary at the beginning of the story as the one who anointed the Lord? Because that's how she became known. And by the time this gospel record was written, that's how Mary was known. She was the one who anointed the Lord ahead of time for His burial. Why is this so significant? I believe it's not just because it was such a costly act of worship, but because it's another evidence of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here is a woman who heard Him say that He was going to die and rise again, and who believed it before it happened. And this is in contrast to, it seems, all the rest of the disciples whose faith was so shattered when the Lord died. And it wasn't until after He revealed Himself to them in resurrection that it dawned on them that this is what He really meant. Mary seems almost unique in grasping the truth that He was going to enter death Himself, but that He would rise from the dead and He would hold the absolute authority and power over death. That is all included in this beautiful act of worship. But I want to just remind you again that this act of worship triggered Judas to betray the Lord. Now, again, I'm making a little bit of an assumption here that this is the same as the other gospel accounts, and there are slight differences in the accounts. And so if you believe it was another woman who also anointed the Lord before He died, I'm not going to argue about it, but I think that it's the same person. If you read it in Matthew and Mark, it is based upon what happens here immediately after Judas goes to the priests. Now, I want you to think about the dollar value, if you want to bring it to that way of expressing it. She was willing to pour out unreservedly upon the Lord Jesus 300 silver coins worth of ointment. What did Judas agree for to sell the Lord to betray Him? 30 pieces of silver. And I can't be dogmatic about this, but I think they are the same pieces of silver. I could be wrong. Somebody may know better than I do. But from what I was able to try to figure out. And so what did he settle for? 10%. Pretty tragic. He would sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. But the point I really wanted to make is simply this. Her worship triggered his animosity and his hatred. Isn't it amazing that two people can look at the same person, can look at the same event, and see it completely the opposite? Value it completely differently. This reminds me of a truth that I want to leave with you, and that is this. And this applies to the way we look at each other as well. What you see in another person or in another person's act may tell more about you than about them. We have to recognize that. Guard yourself if you react against the devotion of another saint to the Lord. And so, this passage, John chapter 12, if you follow it through, my time is basically gone. I just want to leave you with this, kind of the perspective, the way this chapter unfolds. The people lose their fear of the leaders. Before that, it would say no one dared speak openly. But now, the witnesses of this act of resurrection, they're not going to be muzzled. As the crowds come from all over the place, this testimony is beginning to flow out, and the anticipation of the pilgrims coming in is becoming very, very strong. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. There's too many to shut down. And as this chapter unfolds, you see this impromptu parade into Jerusalem. And there's almost a sense of humor, if you could see any humor in this, a sense of irony. The chief priests have said, if you spot him anywhere, let us know. And here he comes, paraded down the main street, brought in, surrounded by thousands of followers. You want me? Here I am. And the authorities recognize their vulnerability. And we have seen this just in very recent history. No matter what kind of governments, how despotic some of these countries have been, when the people rise up and are willing to risk their lives, leaders tremble. Governments can fall. And these leaders say, don't you see how the world has gone after him? We're not getting anywhere. And so this becomes the further trigger that, because earlier they had said, let's not do this on the feast day. We're going to arrest him. We're going to deal with him, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uprising among the people. But now their hands, you might say, their hands are tied. They have to deal with him now. And so, despite all their planning, their hands are forced. And they seize the Son of God. And he's offered on the cross at the very time when the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. And so they are caused to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. It's all in his hands. And the Lord Jesus, as he contemplates this scene, he says, now the hour has come that the Son of Man is to be glorified. But how would he be glorified? By death and by resurrection. And so I hope that you're encouraged. You have the same Lord. You have the same Savior, the one who has triumphed, who has demonstrated this power and authority in his own resurrection. And so we are in his hands. And if I could just leave you with the exhortation that Paul leaves the Corinthians with at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray.